What does it mean to be born again? Now, you might have a pretty clear idea of the concept, but for the vast majority of people in the world, they don't get it. When people who don't know Jesus use the label born again, it's mostly in a negative sense, is it not? It's come to be synonymous with the words fundamentalist or fanatical or self-righteous, which is kind of ironic, really, because the phrase born again comes from tonight's passage in John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to someone who was a member of one of the most fundamentalist, fanatical, and self-righteous religious movements around. And Jesus told this guy that he wasn't born again. But the fact remains that most of the world associates the term born-again Christian with being fanatical about converting others to Christianity, with a holier-than-thou attitude, and perhaps even being a little bit brainwashed. Yet what does it really mean? Given the popularity of the term born-again, you might be surprised to know that it actually only occurs a handful of times in the Bible, three times in fact. Titus chapter 3 speaks of the washing of rebirth. 1 Peter talks about having been born again into an eternal existence through God's word. And then here in John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. Only three times, and it's not even a consistent expression in the original Greek. It actually uses different Greek words to express the same concept each time. It's hardly a catchphrase of the Bible, yet it's become one of the most widely used phrases in Christianity. I'm guessing at least the vast majority of us here tonight would be happy to identify ourselves as born-again Christians, even if we're not too happy at maybe the connotations it has to those outside. We're happy to say, yes, we've been born again. But what does it mean? Well, in the passage that was read to us a few moments ago, one which, by the way, contains the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, in that passage, the phrase born again is found on the lips of Jesus. And he says it to a guy called Nicodemus who comes to visit him. Now, Nicodemus functions as a very significant character at this point of John's Gospel. We've been working through John's Gospel from the start, and we're now at chapter 3. Nicodemus is a very significant character here because he comes as a representative of two different groups of people. Firstly, he comes as a member of the Pharisees. That is, he's a group of religious leaders and teachers who are well known for their strict and often fanatical obedience to the letter of God's law. In fact, so serious were they about keeping every one of God's laws that they invented a whole stack of their own laws to stop them from getting anywhere near breaking God's law. They described it as a hedge around the law. If you can imagine the law of God maybe being a castle, well, they dug a giant moat around so they come nowhere near breaking God's law, nowhere near coming back to that castle. These guys were serious. Even their name, Pharisee, actually means separate. It comes from a Persian word that means separate. That is, they tried to separate themselves from the average person through their much higher standard of holiness. They took God very seriously about being set apart as his chosen and holy people. Commendable motives, don't you think? Except it degenerated pretty quickly into the idolatry of the law, into religiously observing external rules and regulations rather than a change of heart. And so they became self-righteous and superior about their own achievement. They believed that they had, in some way, if not earned God's favour, then at least deserved to remain in God's favour. And Nicodemus here is one of their leaders. So he comes to Jesus, firstly representing the Pharisees. But he also represents another group of people. A group mentioned, you might recall, if you were here last week, at the end of chapter 2. You see, Jesus had been going around astounding everyone with his miracles, like turning water into the wine and things like that, and it started making people a little bit curious. They believed that Jesus, well, if he could do this, then in some way he must be from God. But they hadn't fully grasped yet that he indeed was God. And they certainly weren't ready for that life change that's required by faith in Jesus. Have a listen to how John describes the situation at the end of chapter 2. He says, "Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name." That is, they believed that he was indeed a man from God. "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." That is, Jesus was rightly wary of this group of people. You see, even though they responded at least initially in a positive way to him, they still didn't really get what it was all about. They probably thought of Jesus simply as a worker of miracles and nothing more. Or maybe even a potential political leader who would be able to once and for all rid them of the Romans. And so very wisely, Jesus, it says, didn't entrust himself to them. That is, he didn't allow the crowd to push him where they wanted him to go. They didn't allow the crowd to push him towards an earthly kingship when he had something far different in mind. Jesus knew that they were still in the dark about who he really was. And John gives us a hint that Nicodemus was one such person. Now, it's not as obvious if you start reading the story at the beginning of chapter 3. But you know that our Bibles, the chapters were kind of imposed at a later date. They weren't originally written with chapters. So I'm going to read over the chapter break, and you'll see how John lets us know that Nicodemus is one such man. Verse 25 of chapter 2, he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. You see how it flows? He's saying Jesus knew what was in a man who only believed in Jesus as some kind of miracle worker, and that was it, not the unique Son of God. A man such as Nicodemus, who we'll talk about tonight. And also to make it clear, John also notes that this Nicodemus, when he turns up, he comes at night. Now, there were very good reasons for Nicodemus to turn up at night. For a start, many of the Pharisees had day jobs. They weren't priests, and so they had to kind of, you know, earn a living like everyone else. And so nighttime was the time when they would be doing their prayers, they would be studying the scripture and just Phariseeing around doing whatever it was the Pharisees did. Secondly, as well as the more practical aspect, it's also clear from an incident a little later in John chapter 7, that Nicodemus wasn't too keen about being seen hanging around with Jesus. He wasn't wanting to be identified openly as a follower of Jesus. He was a bit scared what his friends might think. Bit of peer pressure for poor old Nicodemus. And so he turned up at night in secret. But even though there are some very practical reasons for Nicodemus to be coming at night, the nighttime reference is also theologically significant in John's gospel. We've seen it throughout his gospel so far, and we'll also see it in John's letters, that John uses the image of darkness to symbolize ignorance and unbelief and opposition to God. And this is in contrast to the light of faith. Darkness symbolizes unbelief and opposition to God. For example, in the introduction to the gospel that we looked a few weeks ago, John describes Jesus as the light that was coming into the world. He said, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." A little later on in John's gospel, when Judas goes off to betray Jesus, John just makes a little comment. As Judas heads off, John just says, "And it was night." One sentence. Just letting us know that darkness, that nighttime, is not just a time marker in his gospel. Darkness is a theme. It's where evil happens. It's where opposition to Jesus happens. And it's where people who are ignorant are still living. And so by recording that his visit was at night, John is hinting that Nicodemus was not just physically in the dark, but he's also spiritually in the dark as well. Now, Nicodemus may well be on his way toward the light, but he's not there yet. And we see Nicodemus kind of giving us this hint also in his opening statement. He says in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who's come from God. For no one who could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him." So he's just like the crowds in the previous chapter. He saw the miraculous signs and he was interested. But he still had no idea who he was dealing with. And Jesus, who, as it just said, knows what's in a man, Jesus sees right through him. And so he gives this rather jarring reply in the next verse. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." There's that phrase. Actually, the phrase is probably more naturally translated, "born from above." But since it's beyond doubt that all of us, with the exception of Adam and Eve, of course, have all been born once, then any subsequent birth from above must be a rebirth, must be a second birth. So perhaps the best way of understanding what Jesus says is that we must be born again from above. We must be reborn again, born of God. But Nicodemus appears not to get it. Nicodemus seems to be thinking, at least on the surface, it looks like he's thinking of a physical rebirth, which is why this translation, born again, has stuck. He says in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Now, you've got to give Nicodemus credit for raising one of the more disturbing images in the Bible, don't you? Now, this is a PG time slot, so let's just say, and I think there's a good reason that God created us so that we don't remember anything much before about when we're 2 or 3 years old. I mean, I've witnessed 2 births, and that was traumatic enough. But imagine if it were your own, and it's the first thing you ever see in your life. Now, sure, it was implied by Jesus' phrase, being born again, but Nicodemus kind of has to go and spell it out for us, doesn't he? Thank you. But he does it to point out how ridiculous the idea sounds. I mean, how can you go back into your mother's womb a second time? I mean, ugh. Now, traditionally, when we've read this, we've kind of understood Nicodemus as a bit of a, well, being a bit thick. You know, the character in a sitcom that everyone has a laugh at because he takes things a little bit too literally. But is that really the level of understanding we would expect from an educated leader in Jewish society? Maybe Nicodemus got a little bit more than we think. Maybe Nicodemus did understand where Jesus was heading. One commentator puts it this way. He says, "I doubt very much whether Nicodemus seriously imagined that Jesus was suggesting a physical return to the womb." Now, Nicodemus was wise enough to realize that the adult human personality is not something you can change easily, if at all. We can never turn the clock back to rediscover our intrauterine innocence. That, says Nicodemus, lies outside the range of possibility. And that's where Nicodemus didn't get it. He's looking at it from human perspective, not from God's perspective. As a Pharisee, he's used to striving hard, trying to please God by his own efforts. But this fundamental change that Jesus is talking about isn't something that we do by ourselves. It's something that God does for us. Jesus answers in the next verse, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of spirit, or and of the spirit." Okay, so now we're getting somewhere. In order to enter the kingdom of God, that is, in order to be saved, we need to be born again from above. That is, we need to be born of water and spirit. Okay, but what does that mean? Well, I suppose that the spirit bit is clear enough, isn't it? Particularly with the hindsight that we have afforded by Pentecost. But what's with the water? Well, there have been various attempts at explaining what the water is, what he's referring to there. Some say the water and the spirit refer to 2 different births. The water symbolizes the fluids involved in our natural birth, either at conception or in the womb. Again, we're getting away from a PG time slot here. And the spirit refers to our spiritual rebirth from above. So that's one possibility. Others say that the water and the spirit both refer to our second birth, and grammatically that's more likely. The water then would refer to our baptism, which, among other things, symbolizes nothing less than the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's also a possibility. But I think we get a clue as to the most likely explanation in verses 7 and 10, if you have a look at those. Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 7, "You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again." And then a few verses later, when Nicodemus asks, "Well, how can this be?" Jesus says rather incredulously, "You are Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things?" So unless Jesus is being unfairly harsh on Nicodemus, we have to conclude that he should have known what Jesus is on about. Something about his role as a teacher of Israel, kind of the equivalent of maybe an Old Testament professor, something about his role as a teacher should have tipped him off. So I think it's more than likely that Jesus was alluding to a theme in the Old Testament, a theme that looked forward to a time when God would create this inner transformation that Nicodemus thought was impossible. A theme that links both the idea of water and spirit. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm just going to read that to you now. God says to Israel that in the future, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Hey, Nicodemus, Jesus is saying, you know that prophecy in Ezekiel about renewal? You know that one about cleansing, about a new heart, about God's spirit in us, enabling us to change and enabling us to obey God's laws? That's about to happen. And if you don't wake up and realize who I am, then you're going to miss out. Of course we can't change ourselves. Of course we can't be born again and recapture our innocence. As Jesus goes on to say in verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh and spirit gives birth to spirit. That is, our sinful human nature can't produce anything but a sinful human nature. But the new birth we're talking about comes from God. Spirit produces spirit. And it produces a new nature that's recreated in the image of God once more. But it's an act of God's will, not an act of human effort. So Nicodemus, he's right in a way. He's right in saying that a person can't cause themselves to be born again. That much he gets. It's God who does it by his Holy Spirit living in us. A few years ago, when Toby was about 4, he had this strange habit. Whenever he ate Nutri-Grain for breakfast, and no matter how much Nutri-Grain you put in the bowl, he'd always leave 4 little Nutri-Grains floating in the milk. Well, apparently he was leaving a Nutri-Grain family. You know, Mummy, Daddy, Toby and Noah, they're sort of floating in there at the end. Well, we got a little disturbed one day when we discovered that there were 6 being left in the bowl. A quick pregnancy test later revealed we had nothing to worry about. No twins, thankfully. It just turned out the extra 2 were God and Jesus, who were part of our family. Then one week, our family had suddenly grown to 10 in the bowl. And we thought, has he started counting our pet rabbits? Like, what's the deal here? So we asked him who the extra 4 were. And his answer showed us that I think our Sunday school teachers here are doing an excellent job. Because the extra 4, he explained, were the Holy Spirit living in each of the 4 of us. Now, I suggested that he probably should add another 2, because according to Trinitarian theory, the Spirit also indwells the Father and the Son. But there's enough future grain being wasted as it was, so I kind of left it. But anyway, who'd have a pastor as a dad, hey? But anyway, to cut a long breakfast story short, whenever you despair at how you're going to live up to God's standards, right, whenever you think, gee, it's hopeless, I can't change. Whenever you get discouraged by your own sinfulness, then remember, I suppose in Toby's words, that there is another little piece of Nutri-Grain floating in the bowl next to you. Remember that you haven't been left on your own to do it. If you are indeed a follower of Jesus, then you have been born again from above. In the words of Ezekiel, it means that God has cleansed you. It means that God has given you a new heart. God has put his Holy Spirit in you, who will move in you to obey God's laws. You have been born again. Now, how does that work? How does that work? I mean, at one level, we don't know, do we? Because we're not God. As verse 8 says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. Like, you can't explain it. It just is. In fact, in this verse, there's a bit of a Greek pun going on in the background. And let's face it, who doesn't like a good Greek pun, hey? This actually works in Hebrew as well, and I even believe in Latin. Just English is one of the tragic languages that the pun doesn't work. It's the word for wind, pneuma, is also the word for spirit. And so verse 8 kind of reads, well, the wind or spirit, the pneuma, blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the pneuma, born of wind, born of spirit. A sailor at the dock was once asked by a young boy, could he explain the wind? And the sailor says, I can't explain it, but I know how to hoist a sail. You see, at one level, being born again or being born from above, we can't explain it. It's a divine mystery. But we can know how to experience it. And that's what Jesus talks about a few verses later in verse 14 onwards, where he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, again, we have another reference to the Old Testament, though, this time to a story in the book of Numbers. You may recall Israel wandering in the desert, having their standard whinged to Moses about the way things were done, kind of like a church, really. And then God sends some poisonous snakes among them. And the snakes killed quite a number of them. But when the people repented, Moses said, okay, I'll pray to God and ask him to take away the snakes. And this is what God told Moses. Numbers 21, he says, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. And so Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Have you ever stopped to think how utterly bizarre that is? I mean, really, you don't tell a group of soldiers who've been shot in battle, hang on a second, I'll make a bronze rifle for you to look at and you'll be fine. You don't walk into a hospital ward full of lung cancer patients and say, just a second, here's a bronze cigarette, all have a look at this. Why make a bronze snake to cure a snake bite? It just doesn't make sense, does it? Except it wasn't the snake that did the healing. It was God. The Israelites didn't have to know how it worked. God simply told them that was how they would be healed. All they needed to do is to take God at his word. And let's face it, he'd done some pretty spectacular things, including parting the Red Sea and kind of giving them miraculous food in the desert, things like that. So he was kind of had a pretty good track record. And so he was just saying, look, take me at my word. All they had to do was look up in faith and acknowledge the way of salvation that he'd provided. Well, in Nicodemus's lifetime, in a few short years, something else equally bizarre was going to occur. The Son of God was going to be lifted up on a cross. And somehow, that was going to bring forgiveness. That would bring spiritual healing to whoever looked up at him in faith. Now, the somehow would be pieced together after the fact through the understanding the Holy Spirit kind of brought in the writing of the rest of the New Testament. And I really don't think we've arrived at a complete understanding of what it was that Jesus did on the cross, as much as we might like to convince ourselves we have. In some ways, it still remains an inscrutable mystery. But the simplicity of God's solution still remains. The Son will be lifted up, and all we have to do is stop looking to ourselves to be spiritually healed and trust God to do it. Nicodemus, he didn't have to know how the born-again bit was going to work. He didn't have to explain the wind. All he had to do was know how to hoist a sail. All he had to do was to believe, to trust Jesus as the Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Have you done this? Have you hoisted your sail to catch the wind? That is, are you born again from above? And this is no lightweight question either. In fact, this is the whole point of tonight's passage as it relates to us. Because no matter how long we have been following Jesus, we need to make sure that we have thought about this question and that we have answered it honestly. Nicodemus, I mean, he was an upright, righteous man, very religious man, who knew his Bible well. But Jesus said that he wasn't born again. He was still stuck in the trap of trying to do it himself, of trying to earn God's favor. And Jesus' aim throughout this entire conversation we have recorded in John 3 was to free him from that misconception. It was to point him to the way of salvation that he would soon bring about. A free gift from God, not some set of rules and regulations to obey. So I say, what about you? What about you? Have you honestly come to the point of acknowledging the fact that you cannot be acceptable to God on your own? Have you asked God for that cleansing, that new heart that only he can give? It's a great tragedy when someone dies without ever hearing the message of Jesus. But let me tell you, it's an equally great tragedy when someone sits in a church like this one all their life and hears the gospel message time after time after time, but like Nicodemus, is still in the dark, busy practicing religion rather than being given the gift of rebirth. Don't let that be you. Being a good person won't save you. Turning up to church won't save you. Being a Sunday school leader or a home group leader or going on a mission to Gunnedah, that won't save you. Even going to theological college and writing academic essays or even lecturing about the Bible, that will not save you. The only way to be right with God, the only way to be transformed into the person that God created us to be, is to be born again from above. To look to the Son lifted on high, on the cross, and trust that he can save us, that he alone can change us, that he alone can give us that new heart and a new spirit within. By the way, Nicodemus eventually understood. He appears again towards the end of John's Gospel, and this time it's not at night. This time it's in the daytime. He's kind of taken his first steps into the light, and he seems a little bit less afraid to be identified with Jesus. In fact, he takes a significant risk in helping to bury Jesus' body. Chapter 19, it says, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. What was it that changed him? Maybe it was the sight of the Son of Man being lifted up, like that bronze snake in the desert. Maybe that's what finally did it for Nicodemus. He finally got what Jesus was on about. And looking up at Jesus, he decided to hoist his sail and let the Spirit of God take him where it willed. He stepped into the light. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those tonight who know they are not yet born again. I pray that you would speak to them, that you would help them to stop trusting in their own goodness, in their own efforts to be right with you. But instead, they would embrace that forgiveness and that ability that you give freely through your Spirit for us to be able to actually do what is right, not through our own effort, but through being born again from above, through having that new heart placed in us that you talked about those many centuries ago through the prophet Ezekiel. So, Father, I pray for those here tonight who don't know you in that way, that you would challenge them tonight. Although they may not be able to explain it, that they will hoist their sail and try to catch the wind, that they would step into the light. Father, I also pray for any of us here tonight who may be wondering whether we are indeed born again from above. I pray that you would not let that question rest in our minds until we have settled it once and for all. That we have truly responded to the gospel of grace, not to a gospel that we make up, not to a gospel that says that you've saved us and what we do, or and how good a person we can be, or and if I could only just stop sinning. But the gospel of grace that says you have done it for each of us. There is no more left to do, but look up to the Son of Man lifted up on the cross 2,000 years ago. Father, I pray that you would work in us tonight. You would challenge us where we need challenging, that you would speak to us as we come to celebrate communion together, and that we would be able to enjoy that free gift that was given to us through Jesus sacrificed in our place. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.